This will be Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, Part 10, and we'll pick it up in Hosea, in the book of Hosea with verse 1 of chapter 10, Part 10 with chapter 10. Okay, verse 1, we'll be beginning there as you turn there. It says, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images, which is a repeat of something we've read earlier, I think. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, because Ephraim has made many altars to sin, altars shall be a sin unto him. It seems the more altars, or there's another place that says the more altars he made, or the more prosperous he became, the more altars for sin that he made. So that's basically a repeat. Now, in the very first part of that verse, it tells us that Israel is described as being an empty vine. And I'd like you to consider what the prophet Ezekiel had to say about vines. If you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15 will begin with verse 1. It says, And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? So it's going into this idea of thinking about a vine. What use is a vine, especially if it doesn't bear fruit? Certainly some vines don't. It says, Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work? Can you do anything with a vine, the wood from a vine tree or a vine branch or whatever? Or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it, and the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any work? Verse 5, Behold, when it was whole, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire has devoured it, and it is burned? In other words, Ezekiel, not necessarily the easiest to follow there, but Ezekiel is simply pointing out that the vine, the wood from a vine plant, is nearly worthless. There's just not much good to it. They're in its raw state. There's in their raw state, they are not good for just about anything. At least the vine itself. The fruit, if it bears fruit, that's a different story. But the vine itself just isn't in its raw state good for much. Now, it's bad enough, in other words, the reason I go to that particular passage, it's bad enough being a vine. Amongst all the plants in God's kingdom, you think about the trees and you think about the giant sequoias in California and all of the trees and all of the things that there could be, Israel gets to be a vine. It's bad enough, in light of what Ezekiel said, being a vine, but to be an empty vine is to add insult to injury. But whose fault was that? They're clearly they're described as an empty vine, but whose fault was it that Israel was an empty or fruitless vine? Well, it was their own fault. Why? Look at it again, verse 1. It says, Israel is an empty vine, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Now, have you ever noticed how even someone who's quote-unquote fruitful in life, but who bears fruit only for themselves, are empty or is empty? Again, somebody who's maybe bearing quote-unquote fruit, but who only does it for themselves, they are still just empty vessels. Our world today, while functioning at its optimum, is yet literally full of empty people. Why do you think that we have so many counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists, both Christian and non-Christian alike, in today's world? And why do you think that we have so many people looking today to the Eastern religions to find fulfillment? Why? Because our people, for the most part, are, as described here in the first verse of Hosea chapter 11, chapter 10, seek their own ways for their own selfish desires. Even when the world is functioning at its optimum, even when most people, at least here in America, are beyond the comprehension of most people as far as wealth and fruitfulness and all that goes with that, they're still empty. because most of our people are seeking their own ways for their own selfish desires. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5 now. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it, in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Which may tend to make you think of Romans chapter 11. It's not talking about necessarily vines there or grapes, but it does talk about the wild olive branch in the same sense. Who was it who became, who were the wild grapes? Who was bearing the wild grapes? It was Israel. It wasn't non-Israelites. Those, that wild olive branch is representative of Israel, who had gone astray and become a wild branch unto themselves. Same as here. But that's, of course, not the point of what we're looking at. Verse 5, it says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now, obviously, God had done everything he could for his vineyard, and it goes on to describe who the vineyard is there in the next verse. And he had done everything he could for his vineyard. He had fertilized it. He had planted a wall. He had built a wall around it to protect it from the animals. He'd done everything that he could do to make it flourish and produce what it should produce. And instead of producing what it should have produced, good grapes, it produced wild grapes. Now contrast that vineyard with the one that's described in John 15. If you want to turn there. One that is the result of those seeking the true vine rather than their own vine. John chapter 15. Contrasting again the vine here with the one we just read about. John 15, beginning with verse 1. It says, Christ, of course, is speaking. Yeshua is speaking, and he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." What a contrast between the two different kinds of vineyards. But some will probably say, "Well, I don't care to abide in the vine, the true vine." Well, that's certainly each man and each woman's prerogative. But just understand that even when they're possibly fruitful, in that state they'll still be fruitless. They'll still be empty. And the end result is described in the very next verse. Look at verse 6. It says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So it is each man and each woman's choice. The choice of what kind of vineyard they want to cultivate. We all will have our vineyard. There's no questions about that. But it'll either be the one described in Ezekiel or the one described here by Christ in John 15, depending upon where we put our attention and who we cultivate the vineyard for. Back to Hosea chapter 10, verse 2. Verse 2, it says, "Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, and he shall spoil their images." Now first note that God will do in judgment what Israel should have done in contrition or repentance. That is, break down their idolatrous altars. God will. If Israel will not, whether it be ones built with our hands or ones erected in our hearts, if Israel will not tear down her idolatrous altars in repentance, then God will do the same someday in judgment. Also, the first part, notice the first part of verse 2, it says that their heart was divided. What do we call that in today's vernacular? Crazy. That's pretty good. I hadn't thought about that one. Oh, New English Bible says crazy. They're crazy. Well, that's pretty good. That's not what I had. Double-minded or they're two-faced. Speak with a forked tongue. They're two-faced. They're double-minded. Now, what does James tell us with that in mind? What does James tell us about a double-minded man? Doesn't he tell us that he's unstable in all of his ways, James chapter 1 and verse 8? And isn't that the truth? Have you ever been around a double-minded, a two-faced, or a double-minded man? One who speaks with a forked tongue, as Herschel had said. They're unstable, aren't they? Or, in other words, they're undependable. You just simply cannot depend upon such a person, because one time he's declaring or doing one thing, and the next he's declaring or doing just the opposite. You don't know where he's coming from. He travels, if you will, with the prevailing wind, which every direction it happens to be blowing at the time. He's one time this, and the next time he's this. Whatever seems to be popular, whatever seems to be the public opinion of the time. The Apostle Paul relates this type of person with one who's childlike. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, double-minded, two-hearted, if you will, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. We're to no longer, as we grow up in Christ, we're to no longer be like children, tossed to and fro, believing this one time and believing this another time. You know, such a person is susceptible to just about anything. And that's not only where Israel of old was at, as described, I believe, there in chapter 10 and verse 2. But it generally describes our people as a whole today as well. If a man, for example, if a man behind the pulpit says it, they amen it. As a general rule, if a man behind the pulpit says it, they amen it. And only that, but he could get amens on something said today, and then next Sunday turn around and say something completely, totally different, and get just as many enthusiastic amens from just about the same people who amened the opposite the week before. Isn't that often the way it's seen? I've seen that happen. As a matter of fact, I even did a message called The Ameners, and I tricked the people into that very thing, getting amens out of them that they amened it. I knew that, especially there was one particular lady that amens. She goes to these conferences, and she just amens everything and anything. And so I set her up. Didn't make any difference in her life whatsoever. It made not a single bit of difference. But I set it up with almost the very first comment I said, and got a great big old amen out of her and a few others. And then I said, "Do you know what you just amened?" They had no idea. And I explained what they just amened, what I just said, and got this. I said it enthusiastic, you know. I said it with a lot of force and enthusiastic, and boy, I got some amens, you know. But they had no idea what they just amened. And of course, the message then went into showing how sometimes foolish we are, and by the fact of what we amen, and that we need to be careful in so doing. But that is the case. And I might add, even our people are guilty of it. And there are certainly others in other churches who are guilty of it, but especially in the charismatic churches. You want to find people who will amen anything. Have you ever watched some of these shows on TV? And I'm not trying to be prejudiced here, it's just fact, but especially in the black churches. They're the worst of all of them. The charismatic black churches, they will amen anything that some preacher enthusiastically says. And then maybe next week you may say something totally different and amen just the same thing. But let me tell you that such double-mindedness is not relegated to the churches. Matter of fact, it's just as prominent, if not more so, just as prevalent, if not more so, on the outside of the churches. You talk about going with the prevailing wind. If the media declares it as truth, it's truth. Even if yesterday they proclaimed the same as a lie. And I just received, someone on the tape ministry just 2 or 3 weeks ago sent me a two newspaper clippings from the same paper 2 days apart with this note attached. It said, note totally differing stats from this and the article a day prior. Now, both articles were from the Rapid City, South Dakota Journal. The first one is from the September 17th, 1997 edition, September 17th of this very year, just last a couple months ago, and is entitled, quote, Indian Dropout Rate Down, end of quote, or end of title, in which it states, listen carefully, in which it states, quote, more Indians are staying in school and making the effort to succeed, end of quote. More Indians are staying in school and making an effort to succeed. The very next day, we're not talking about next week, a week later, we're not talking about a month later or a year later, we're talking about the very next day, September 18th, 1997, in the very same newspaper, in an article entitled Gangs Spread on Reservations, the following is stated, quote, several reservations are at a crisis level, said Rick Kinovich. Parks and schools are dominated by gangs. The community is living in fear of gangs. Now, I read that first part. I clipped out that much of it so that you know what we're talking about on the reservations. And then he says, there is an increase in truancy, dropouts, and crime, and the police are overburdened. So which is it? Is the dropout rate amongst Indians lowering, or is it getting worse? One day it says one thing, one day says another. So which is it? Well, it really doesn't matter as long as both articles are able to accomplish their intended purposes. It doesn't matter. It's called doublespeak for a double-minded people. And the newspapers and the media is full of it. It may not be so closely happening one day, one thing is said and the next day something else. But it's all the time happening. All you have to do is have ears to hear and eyes to see, and it's there before us. And I've used it often, but do you recall the boasting of the learned elders of Zion in Protocol 12, Article 15, Sentence 2? I'm sure you know that right off the bat. By the way, for those who are not familiar with the protocols, who may be new to the tape ministry, Protocols of the Elders Learned of the learned elders of Zion are from the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897. And in Protocol 12, Article 15, Sentence 2, listen to how they boasted. It says, quote, thanks to such methods, we shall be in a position as from time to time may be required to excite or to tranquilize the public mind on political questions, to persuade or to confuse, printing now truth, now lies, facts or their contradictions, according as they may be well or ill received, always very cautiously feeling our ground before stepping upon it. End of quote. You know, I wonder how many people in the Rapid who read those 2 days articles from the Rapid City Journal recognized what was going on there. I bet there was only one. You know, a man who has his eyes open and who has seen beyond his nose to be able to see the fact that it happened. And I'm thankful that he sent me that article. So what's the solution for such double-mindedness? And maybe, to some, such a state would seem hopeless, especially in light of the fact that the elders of Zion also boast that, quote, the Goyim have lost the habit of thinking unless prompted by the suggestions of our specialists, end of quote. Now you think if they're in that state and it's been created by them, and they can't think for themselves, how in the world are we ever going to get out of it? So is there a solution for double-mindedness? You bet there is. And it's as simple as repentance. Just Repent, people. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I'll begin with verse 7. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, whatever the devil may be here, and don't necessarily conclude that it has to be a red-skinned, forked-tailed fellow carrying a pitchfork. You know, the word devil may refer to a whole lot more, just as Satan does. The adversary was certainly more than just that, if that at all. But whatever it is, it says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, or resist the devils, whoever they may be, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice how the mind and the heart are used synonymously. It says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let me share with you verse 8 now from the Amplified. It says, come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. Interesting how the Amplified even ties what is stated there back into Hosea, not only because of the double-mindedness, but also because of the spiritual adultery or harlotry that Hosea continually accuses Israel of. The answer to a double mind is very simple. The answer to a double mind is a single heart, or a single eye, as it's described in Luke chapter 11, which I'll also turn to. Luke chapter 11, and beginning with verse 34. Listen closely to what this says. It says, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thy eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Verse 35. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. 36. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give thee light. A little bit difficult to understand that, but it's talking about being single-eyed, or having a single heart rather than a double mind. Having your attention focused on only one thing and one thing alone. Consider carefully now the words of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you recall what Elijah challenged the people, his people there with, before or just prior to his contest with the prophets of Baal. In 1 Kings 18:21, it says this, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, and listen to what he says, how long halt thee between two opinions? How long halt thee between two opinions? What were they? Double-mindedness. They were two opinions. Was it Baal or was it Yahweh? You know, who was it? Well, they didn't know, and they were just going with the prevailing wind. How long halt ye between two opinions? Double-mindedness, or what it amounted to was riding the fence, did it not? You know, which makes me think of back in my rodeo days. You know, back in those days, you know, you didn't have a lot of consideration for those who weren't any good. But they were certainly better than those who we called the gate riders, or the fence riders. You know, the guys who would climb down. Why in the world they ever did it, I don't know. But there was one particular fellow in high school rodeo that no matter what bull he climbed down on, good or bad bull, it didn't make any difference. The bull would go out that day, as they opened the gate, the bull would go out the gate, you know, as he normally would, go out the gate and buck, and the kid would be riding the fence. I mean, he'd have an arm over the fence. He never let go of the gate. It swung open. We had absolutely disgust for those people. Isn't that what God says too in Revelation chapter 3, I think? Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. Doesn't he say that they make the fence riders, the lukewarm, make him so sick it makes him want to vomit? That word spew there in the King James, that's what it means. He wants to vomit out of his system. You know, that's what the fence rider, that's what the double, when we're talking about being double-minded, we're talking about the gate rider, the fence rider, that God, the lukewarm person who's is still, doesn't, you know, he doesn't know where to stand, which side of the fence to be on, so he rides the fence. And God says, it makes me so sick, I just want to vomit. Well, that's what Elijah is dealing with the people there. He says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Make a decision, whichever it's going to be. Why? Well, if for no other reason than because Yeshua himself declared, no man can serve two masters. Eventually, you either hate the one and love the other, or hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or you cannot serve Yahweh and Baal, or Yahweh and whatever other god we want to erect, either with our hands or with our hearts. You can't serve both. To conquer double-mindedness, we must be like Joshua, who declared those famous words that are hung in many a Christian home across this land, who declared, but as for me and for my house, we will serve Yahweh. He wasn't halted between two opinions. He understood what it meant and what was required of him in serving Yahweh, that it took his total devotion to Yahweh and only Yahweh. Back to Hosea chapter 10, verse 3. Excuse me. Verse 3, it says, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not Yahweh. What then should a king do to us, or do for us? Finally, a glimmer of single-mindedness with the people. Finally, they're beginning to come to their senses, because the beginning of the healing process for Israel is recognizing that we have no king. We have no king, period, if Yahweh is not our king. Anyone or anything else, including the United States Constitution, becomes a despot, or worse, a tyrant. Now, there finally, it would appear that they've come to that realization. You know, I don't know what it's going to take, but our, or Israel's, only hope as a nation is in recognizing that we can have only one king, only one sovereign, and that is Yahweh. Yahweh and only Yahweh. Yahweh, listen to me, and only Yahweh is Israel's king. Other peoples, they can have other kings. But Israel can have only one king, and that is Yahweh. All others are poor substitutions at the best, and at the worst, despots and tyrants. Anybody want to argue that when it comes to President Clinton? And don't think he's not a king, because that's what he is. But he's more than a king, isn't he? He's a tyrant and a despot. And you say, well, yeah, but what about men like George Washington? You know, we wouldn't necessarily look back upon those men. We certainly don't know them well enough to really tell. But I would think, from what we do know about them and from what writings we have of such men as George Washington and others, that we wouldn't look upon them as necessarily tyrants or despots, and I think that's probably true. But like I said, at the best, the others are just poor substitutions. You know, how does George Washington compare with Yahweh as king? You see the point? Now, according to Hosea 10 and verse 3, it appears that Israel is finally recognizing that at this stage or that time in their history. But once again, oh, how short-lived it was. Because look at verse 4. It says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely, only words, and on top of that, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. They swore falsely in covenanting or vowing with Yahweh as their king. Now, Asaph, how many of you know about Asaph? Asaph or Asaph, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. And we always think, most of us think the Psalms were all written by David. Well, there were several of them that were written by Asaph. Now, Asaph encourages us, listen to this, encourages us in Psalm 76 and verse 11 to, quote, make vows slash covenants, if you will, because that's what a vow essentially is. It may not be of the type that was made with Abraham or the New Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, but a vow is a covenant. That's what it essentially is. But Asaph, in Psalm 76 and verse 11, encourages us to make vows or covenants with Yahweh our God. However, he then is quick to add, but be sure to fulfill them. If you're going to make, he encourages us to make covenants with our God, but be sure to fulfill them. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 declares, quote, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. We talked about fools in the Sunday school class this morning in Proverbs. Well, you talk about a fool. Fool of all fools is one who will vow, make a vow with God, make a covenant with God, and then not keep it. Defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Asaph said, yeah, we need to covenant. We need to vow. But listen, if you're going to vow and not fulfill the vow, fulfill the covenant, you're better off not to vow at all. Such covenant breaking is a very serious matter because it's essentially first and or third commandment transgression. I don't know if you've looked at the judgments for first and third commandment transgressions, but it's a serious, serious matter. Here in Hosea, God's judgment upon such covenant breakers is described as being like hemlock. You know what hemlock is? What's hemlock? Poison. I don't know about that, but it's normally considered as poison. And it says that the judgment that for this, such covenant breakers in Hosea is described as being like hemlock or poison in one's crop. In Deuteronomy 29, those who turn to other gods or break the covenant with their gods, speaking of Israel, are described themselves as being gall and wormwood. But once again, even God's curses upon Israel are eventually for her benefit. For example, wormwood is extremely distasteful and bitter. And let me tell you, I know, because my wife has been making me take this stuff lately, about once a day. But why is she doing that? Well, because wormwood, what is wormwood used for? It's a dewormer. And some of you may say, well, I know you were a wormy character. Well, let me tell you, probably the rest of you are too. There's hardly probably anybody who's walking around who doesn't have some worms. And so my wife has been wanting to get rid of my worms. And she's been using this crummy tasting stuff called wormwood to do it. You know, but God uses that as a part of our judgment. Wormwood and gall and hemlock, sometimes interchangeably used from the same Hebrew words, are as a part of God's judgment. But even in his curses upon us, it's for our benefit. One of the curses for our disobedience, for our harlotry, if you will, to be more specific about it, in Deuteronomy 28 is this. It says, thou shalt plant vineyards. Notice we're talking about vineyards again. No, thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 39. But wormwood, that God uses as even a part of the curse, sometimes translated as hemlock, gets rid of the worms. Also, didn't both Job and David describe men as worms? Remember that? In our fleshly nature, we are no more than worms in God's sight. But God's bitter judgment, his hemlock and his wormwood, if you will, both upon ourselves and especially upon Christ, deworm us of our own fleshly nature, does it not? And cause us to seek his nature and his righteousness. Now praise Yahweh that even even in his judgments against us, there's blessings to be found. Hosea 10 again, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it." It there speaking of the calves, the calves of Bethel, Israel's idolatrous calf, "it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." Not only was Israel's quote-unquote God of that time, the calf, unable to deliver them from deportation, but it was itself carried into captivity, is the point of those two verses. It says, yeah, they chose the calf over me for their deliverance, but I'm going to carry it right along with them, right into captivity, the great God that they serve. How utterly foolish for Israel to trust in anything other than Yahweh for their deliverance. Any substitution not only has no power to deliver them, but they even become the reason for our being judged, as was the calf, the idols of Israel. Picking up with verse 7, it says, "As for Samaria, her king is cut off as foam upon the water." Verse 8, "The high places also of Aven and the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." In this desperate state of God's judgment, they're calling down the hills and the mountains to fall upon them. The very mountains and hills upon which they committed their whoredoms, their idolatries, now, because of God's impending judgment, are essentially being petitioned to come and destroy them. Their quote-unquote gods couldn't deliver them, so in a final act of desperation, they're asking that their gods come and kill them. How sadly ironic. They're wanting to be killed at the hands of their quote-unquote gods instead of realizing that their God died for them. Just the opposite. How sadly ironic. Notice also that they were wanting their shrine-filled mountains and hills, what does it say? To cover them. I thought that was interesting. To cover them. It doesn't say to fall upon them, but it says to cover them. Yet, how utterly unnecessary. Since if they had only looked to their true God, He promised to cover them. To cover them with the blood of His Son so that they wouldn't have to be destroyed. They're looking to the mountains and the hills to cover them and destroy them. When God says, "I will cover them. I will cover you. I will take care of it. I'll cover you even with the blood of my precious Son so you won't have to be destroyed." Again, you think, you know, how stupid can you be? And boy, our people prove that it can be pretty bad. Hosea 10 again, verse 9. It says, "O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. Against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their true furrows." I checked the commentaries. This is what I was referring to in the Sunday school class. I checked the commentaries that I have, which are at least a half a dozen or more, and there was little agreement on what's meant with this last phrase, the two furrows. And personally, I don't agree with any of them. I have no idea why the translators chose to translate the Hebrew word ayin as furrow here. It makes no sense whatsoever. The word furrow is used earlier in Hosea, and I think later, and is not the same Hebrew word as we find that English word furrow in the other two places. It's a very common Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and it's most often translated as eyes or eyes in the plural. Matter of fact, I don't think it's ever translated furrows anyplace else. And it just simply doesn't make sense to translate it that way, and so I have no idea why they chose to do that. The Hebrew word shanayim, translated two in the phrase two furrows, or now two eyes, can and is also translated as double. Thus, double eyes, or double-eyed. Now, remember Luke 11 that we read earlier speaks of being single-eyed? And thus, I think that this phrase is referencing once again the fact that God would judge them because their heart was divided, as this chapter begins with, because they had double vision, because they were a double-minded people. Again, I believe it's just repetition. I share that with you just hopefully to make sense of that. Continuing then in Hosea 10, verse 11, it says, "And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clouds." Verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till He come and rain righteousness on you." Now, it says in the beginning of verse 12, it says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy." Who is it that doesn't want mercy? You know, does anybody not want mercy? Even the criminals of criminals, don't they go to the court and want mercy? You know, everybody wants mercy. Well, if you want mercy, then sow righteousness. You know, you might get mercy. You might get mercy from a corrupt court system if you're a wicked man. But you'll only get mercy before a righteous God if indeed you're righteous. Righteous, of course, in Christ. If you want mercy, then sow righteousness. Proverbs 11:18 says, "The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." The next phrase in verse 12 admonishes us, to break up their fallow ground. To break up their fallow ground. Was God telling them or telling us that it's time to start plowing their fields? Is that what He was concerned about? No. What ground? What fields was He talking about? Their hearts, wasn't He? Turn to Jeremiah 4, verses 3 through 4. Jeremiah 4, and verse 3, it says, "For thus saith Yahweh to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, again, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Adam Clark on this particular verse, on Hosea 10 and verse 12, stated this. He said, quote, "Here are the metaphors, and the applications cannot be difficult. Here are plowing, fallowing, sowing, harrowing, watering, reaping, threshing, and feeding on the produce of a well-directed labor. All may be applied to the human heart and the work of God upon it. Correction, contrition, conversion, receiving the grace of Christ, bringing forth the fruits thereof," etc. End of that quote. So Yahweh, through the prophet Hosea, was really informing them to break up their hearts. Now, why do you think God would want their hearts to be broken? Why would God want broken hearts? Well, if for no other reason than because, quote, "the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart God will not despise." End of quote, Psalms 51 and verse 17. If for no other reason, because that's what He desires from us. And a broken heart, think about this, is a soft heart. A broken heart is one that's been softened. It's no longer hard. It's been plowed, as described in Hosea. It's been plowed and it's been softened. Isn't that what the plowing does, as described in Hosea? When it says, "break up the fallow ground," you know, it's fallow. If I'm not mistaken, Bob, it's really after some ground that has been harvested in previous times, but is laid there for a while, and actually has gone through what do they call the first time they go through, and all that great big stuff comes up. I mean, well, it's more than, isn't the disking what comes afterwards? But anyway, after when they first go through that field, you know, all those big chunks and clods are there, but it needs to be softened. Whatever is necessary, but it softens. It takes that hard ground and it softens it up. Well, that's what our heart. That's our heart. Our hearts are hard until they're plowed, until they're softened, until they're broken. That's what God expects from us, and only that kind of heart can respond to their God as it desires. Only when it's humbled and not prideful and arrogant can God use it and make of it what He wants. So, what does it mean then to break up the fallow or hard ground of our hearts? What does that mean? Well, simply to repent of our wickedness, to cleanse our hearts and our lives of the stones and the weeds and the thorns that are therein, of all bitterness, hatred, unforgiveness, strife. Am I hitting home yet? Of idolatry, drunkenness, adultery, fornication, lust. Should I go on? Of lying, deceit, backbiting, gossip, cursing, and all other such weeds and thorns that exist in our hearts. You cannot sow among thorns and weeds and rocks and hope for a good crop. It just cannot happen. The last part of verse 12 says, it is time to seek Yahweh. It is time to seek Yahweh. It is time. It's always time to seek Yahweh. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. But is that the kind of plowing described in verse 12 the kind that Israel had been involved with? Not hardly. Look at verse 13. 13 through 15. You have plowed wickedness, it says. He says, plow. Break up the hard ground. But it says, no, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lives, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall atonement arise among thy people, and all the fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the days of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Excuse me. Verse 13, the first part says, you have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. Job 4 and verse 8 says, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness shall reap the same. What you sow is what you'll reap. Verse 13 then chastens them for having trusted in themselves and their mighty men. Or to put it another way, they were trusting in the arm of the flesh rather than the arm of Yahweh or the arm of the Lord. The same as what most legal eagles, constitutionalists, patriots, militias, and quote-unquote Phineas priesthoods are doing today as well. Instead of seeking righteousness, why that's too simple. That certainly can't be the answer to the problem we have in America. Or for some, maybe that's just simply too difficult. Or why that's too self-restraining. So instead of seeking righteousness, instead of seeking the arm of the Lord, they intend to do it with the arm of the flesh, or the mind of the flesh in some cases, which is nothing but a sure-fire way to fail, to dig us into a deeper pit. Turn, as an example, to 2 Chronicles 16, and we'll have to pick this up just a little bit quicker to get done here. 2 Chronicles 16, and I'll read it as I'm there. It says in verses 7 and 9, listen to what it says. Oops, I'm in 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 16, verse verses 7 through 9. It says, and at that time, and it doesn't matter, don't get caught up in the details of this, but catch what's going on. It says, and at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on Yahweh thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely upon Yahweh, he delivered them into thy hand. For the eyes of Yahweh, listen to this, one of my favorite verses, for the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Single-heartedness. Not saying, yeah, we're going to trust in Yahweh, but we're going to go do this too. Now, if Yahweh allows us to use the Syrians, if Yahweh chooses to use how, with the arms that we have, that's fine. But if we put our trust in it, or in our mental capacities, by being able to be constitutionalist and be able to quote the Constitution like we should the Bible, forget it. It's not going to work. If God chooses to use us as a part of his plan, it will only be so because we've sought righteousness first. Let's see. The formula for success is still right there. And it's still the same as it's always been. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, and many of you could quote it. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. It's still there, and it's still the same. In 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11, David encourages us to seek Yahweh and his strength, seek his face continually. And yet, if the truth be known, some of those who are called by his name do it rarely, if ever. We seem to want to try every other avenue first instead of the formula that God's already given us that says it's a surefire way to succeed rather than to fail. No wonder we are in the state we are. No wonder our land hasn't been healed, because his people aren't seeking his righteousness and seeking his face continually. We're going to continue just for a little bit longer. I want to conclude in Hosea chapter 11 and get a little bit further with this. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called him my son, called my son out of Egypt. That, of course, refers back to Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But it's also a verse quoted in the New Testament as prophetic of Christ. In Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, I won't take the time to go there, but there that when Herod was after to still destroy the Christ child, Joseph is told by an angel to take him to Egypt, and from there he calls him back to come back to the land of Palestine to be the Savior that he became. Now, because some have taken this passage and others like it to mean that Yeshua is the fulfillment of all in the Old Testament prophesied about Israel, let me share with you a statement that I find very well put in this regard, from the critical and experimental commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown regarding Hosea 11:1. They state this, Matthew 2:15, which is in reference to Christ, Matthew 2:15, therefore, in quoting this prophecy, typically and primarily referring to Israel, anti-typically and fully to Messiah, applies it to Jesus' sojourn in Egypt, not his return from it. Even from his infancy, partly spent in Egypt, God called him his son. God included, listen to this, God included Messiah and Israel for Messiah's sake in one common love and therefore in one common prophecy. Messiah's people and himself are one as the head and the body. End of that quote. In other words, this prophecy may be fulfilled in Christ, but there's no separating from the fact that it was fulfilled in Israel as well. And they are inseparable as the head and the body. Christ, Yeshua, and his people Israel are inseparable. It should also be kept in mind by those who want to make Christ the fulfillment of all the prophecies about Israel, that verse 1 is only fulfilled in Yeshua, then verse 2 must be as well. Look at verse 2. It says, as they called them, so they went from them, They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. You want to fulfill only verse 1 in Christ? Then you've also got to make Christ an idolater of Baal as well. Continuing, verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Probably should, or at least should remind us of something read earlier in Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You know, our people, as I think I probably pointed out in chapter 2, are continually ascribing to others and to ourselves what Yahweh has given to us. We need to understand we are nothing and we have nothing but what God made us and gave us. We need to understand that. Verse 4 to end here, it says, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. The first part of that again says, I drew them, listen to this, I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love. What do you suppose that refers to? The cords of a man and the bands of love? Wasn't it Yahweh's love for us that compelled him to become a man in order to draw us back to him? I think it's a prophetic prophecy. I didn't see any commentaries deal with it or understand it. I think it's a prophecy of Yeshua and his death, burial, and resurrection for our sake that is completely missed and passed over. It says that he, Yahweh, drew us with the cords of a man and with bands of love. Philippians 2, 3 and 8, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men as a man, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And add to that John 12 and verse 32 that says, where Christ himself said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. How was it that we were to be drawn? That Israel was to be drawn? By the cords of a man and the bands of love. By his fidelity, humanity, and mortality, Yahweh is drawing us, calling us unto him. Have you heeded the call, is the question. Or are you still resisting it? Don't forget, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.